Tonight we want to begin a new series titled Biblical Fellowship as we start by studying the Scriptures together regarding the commonality of fellowship. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. One of the most common words in the Christian's vocabulary is the word fellowship. We use it often, don't we? It comes out probably every day in some form, it seems. But what comes to your mind when you hear the word fellowship? Is it likened to bellyship, where you eat and laugh a lot? Or do you think of a church baseball or basketball team? Just what exactly is fellowship? What components does fellowship involve? What does Christian fellowship look like? What does Christian fellowship involve? What is its basis? Is there a kind of fellowship that we as believers should seek to avoid? And though we should love all believers, are we to fellowship with all believers? These are the questions we want to address tonight in our study of the Word of God regarding the commonality of fellowship. And dear fellow believers in Christ, there is much confusion in our day, and some confusion even in our church, regarding this whole issue of fellowship as it relates to the Word of God. And so I'm excited and I am hopeful that this series will be used by the Holy Spirit to clear up this confusion for you and for others. Now, as we think of the commonality of fellowship, we want to study tonight regarding the definition of fellowship, the design of fellowship, the direction of fellowship, the description of fellowship, and if time permits, the distinction regarding fellowship that you need to distinguish if you're going to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ as a child of God. Now, so that we're on the same page in our vocabulary, let's begin by defining our term. What do we mean when we talk about fellowship? Well, that word fellowship in the English is a translation of a Greek word, koinonia. And koinonia involves or is a sharing or joint participation involving a common interest or common thinking or common purpose between individuals. You see, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, but it's Koine Greek. And Koine is where we get the word koinonia. It was the Greek of the common person, in distinction from classical or Attic Greek. For you see, years ago when Alexander the Great conquered the then known world, he brought his Greek with him. And wherever he would go, he would require that if you wanted to do business with him, you would have to learn his language. And God providentially worked all of that out so that when the New Testament was written, it was written in a language that could go far and wide and spread quickly in light of Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, and in light of the highway system that was there, because there was a language in place that all kinds of people knew called Koine Greek. Furthermore, in contrast to Hebrew, Koine Greek is a very distinct language with a lot of clear, definitive things that would be needed for the communication of doctrine. For you see, in the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, while there is doctrine, there is large narrative sections. In fact, much of it is narrative with flowing words and so forth. But when it comes to the New Testament, in that there would be the requirement of exactness in doctrine, God undertook that Koine Greek would be the language that was used. And the word koine means common. And koinonia, speaking about something in common. Sharing. A sharing or joint participation involving a common interest, thinking, or purpose between individuals. Now we see that right here in Luke chapter 5. And we begin in verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him, the Lord Jesus, to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And let me pause for a minute. Notice, they gathered, they pressed, they wanted to hear the word of God. Would to God we would have that problem today. Verse 2. And he saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them, and they were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that's Peter's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, why did he do that? Well, you know how a voice can carry on water. You know, it's amazing when you go out, some of you opening fishing this weekend, that you will be able to hear people clear across the lake talking almost by virtue of how sound waves carry on water. And the Lord Jesus, without an amplification system nor a microphone and such, was able to communicate by pushing out a little ways into the water in a boat and preaching through that means. Verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now let me pause for a minute. Isn't it true when we are walking with the Lord and we're serving the Lord and we just respond to the Lord that the Lord has a way of producing fruit in our life and using us for His honor and glory? But too often we are disconnected from the vine. Too often we are walking out of fellowship with the Lord. Too often we're doing it our way, and as a result, like Simon, we catch nothing. Nothing is produced in our life that is good and of value to other people. As we struggle in Romans 7, as we seek to do God's will our way or through our strength, and that's Simon here. They caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. At least he didn't argue about it. Verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. Now remember, these were professional fishermen who had spent all night fishing and yet caught nothing. But when they responded to the Lord, isn't it amazing how the Lord used them? And by the way, what an encouragement to you and me tonight. Because it could be you've been struggling and catching nothing. And if you respond to the Lord and you turn to Him, it's amazing how the Lord can still use you and me. Because where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. That's why Pastor Radke used to say, it's amazing anything gets done around here for Jesus Christ. Because it is truly a grace operation. Verse 7, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Wouldn't you like to have that problem this weekend? Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You see, even though Simon knew that the Lord Jesus was God, he saw an expression of deity firsthand, and he was immediately convicted about his own sinfulness. And indeed, when we sense the Lord, we sense who He is. When we sense how far short we fall, we certainly should appreciate His grace and recognize in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. By the way, the Lord wasn't with them there giving him those instructions because he didn't know he was a sinful man. He knew it all along. In fact, he knew it better than Peter knew it. And the Lord knows your insufficiency, and he knows your sin, and he knows where you're at, and he knows your struggles, and yet he's still there offering to you as a believer his fellowship if you would respond to him. What a gracious God he is. Verse 9, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. You know, James and John, they're the sons of thunder. They're the ones who said on one occasion, God, I mean, Lord, do you want us to just call down thunder out of heaven and just zap these people that are bugging you? You have all kinds, don't you? That was them. Verse 10 continues. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." Now, do you see the word for koinonia there in verse 10? Can you find it? What is the word? Partners. Partners is our word for koinonia. They were partners. In other words, they shared a common occupation and a common interest, a joint participation. They were fishermen. They were partners. And that's our word for koinonia. Used here of sharing something in common in a very general way. They were partners in the fishing industry with a common objective, a common desire, a common way of thinking to catch fish. Now, someone has said that fellowship is two fellows in a ship. And though this gives the possibility of fellowship, I would beg to differ, because these two might be arguing, they may be rowing in separate directions, or they may be splashing each other's with the oars, hardly enjoying fellowship with each other. And it reminds me how years ago, I think I was 18 years old at the time, I had gotten saved, but it was a brand new babe in the Lord, and a friend of mine who was saved, we decided to go to the Porcupine Mountain State Park in northern Michigan for a weekend. We drove all the way there, and once we got there, we had our tent, we realized we didn't have any steaks. I'm not talking food, I'm talking for the tent, okay? No steaks. And we had this huge argument about it. And one said, why don't you go ask and see if somebody else has a steak? No, I'm not asking. No, you ask. Da, 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 da. We packed up our tent and drove home. We didn't even enjoy it at all. Two men in the car, but not fellowship by any way. No, we didn't have any fellowship. Been better off, fellowshipping with the bear that were there. Keep in mind that fellowship or koinonia involves a joint, agreeable participation in a common relationship or cause. Now, if you're like me, to get your arms around something, it needs to be fleshed out by moving from the abstract to the concrete. So let's move from the definition of fellowship to the design of fellowship as it's set forth in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, to put this in historical perspective, we recognize that God had promised back in Genesis 3:15, after Adam sinned in the garden, that He would provide one day a Redeemer. We know that as time went on, a few thousand years, that the Lord Jesus Christ entered the scene. Through a virgin, lived a perfect life, under the law, and eventually died on the cross for the sins of the world. He was buried, and on the third day He rose again, and then He ascended into heaven, and He promised that He would send the Holy Spirit, which He did on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and fulfill what He had predicted when He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, earlier in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has come and not only baptized believers into the body of Christ, but filled them. And there was this evidence through speaking in tongues that the Holy Spirit was present. And then Peter gets up and he preaches. And he tells the men of Israel that had gathered there that they had crucified their Messiah, but God had raised this same Jesus whom you crucified, and made Him both Lord and Christ. And He tells them to repent, to change their minds. They have crucified their Messiah. Instead, they were now to accept Him. They were to receive Him. And they were then also to publicly identify with Jesus Christ through water baptism, which doesn't save anyone, but is a means for those who are already saved to give a public testimony of the fact that I believe in Christ and I am identified with Him. And how did they respond? We pick it up in Acts 2 and verse 41. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now that is amazing. Because again, Peter, the man who had denied the Lord three times just some 50 days earlier, is now being used by the Holy Spirit to preach the Word of God. And the Lord uses it and some 3,000 people get saved. Now, Peter, isn't that much better than all those fish? Amen. Amen. And so they received the Word. And then what did they do? Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. In other words, they devoted themselves repeatedly, is the idea, in the apostles' doctrine and koinonia, fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. In prayers. Now, as we think of the word koinonia again, we see here that the design of fellowship involves genuine believers in Christ. Genuine believers in Christ. Now, that is very important to note. And as a result of becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they continually devoted themselves to four things: biblical instruction, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, some have suggested, as the New American Standard translation of the Bible reflects, that these four are to be in two couplets. That the apostles' doctrine and fellowship are together and the breaking of bread and prayer is together. But what commonalities were involved in these believers having fellowship with one another? Well, several things are worthy to know. First of all, they had something in common that was absolutely critical called salvation. They had received the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. They had a common salvation. And without this, there is no basis for fellowship. And you see, that's one of the problems of ecumenical conclaves that meet together in order to produce a good cause. That if the gospel is in front and center, if people aren't saved, you can get bodies into a building or you can unite people under some cause, and yet there isn't any real fellowship unless they know the Lord and they know Jesus Christ as Savior. So they had a common salvation. Secondly, they had a common doctrine. It was the apostles' doctrine that they had learned from the Lord, that they had heard in the upper room, that they were to communicate. And by the way, that common doctrine, in light of that common salvation, was the key to all the rest that happened here. They didn't have a mystical experience in common. What they had was a common Savior and a common salvation. And now they were all hearing the Word of God. And you know, when someone gets saved, it is just so vitally important for them to get under the hearing of the Word of God. In fact, if you want to help someone out after they're saved, reach out in love and encourage them in the Lord and have them over or go on over to their house and sit around the kitchen table and open the Bible and begin to answer questions and show them basic truths about salvation and eternal security, the three tenses of salvation, family versus fellowship, faith rest, some of these basic truths that every believer needs to learn. And scratch where they itch. Answer their questions. Encourage them. You know, new believers have a lot of faux pas and they say a lot of, you know, things that are inaccurate. Just let it go. You don't have to correct them all the time. Let it go and go for the bigger issues. And they have a lot of different adjustments to be made. For example, like when I'm up at that West Eveleth Bible study, I call it that Beer and Brats Bible study. should maybe be called brandy. You know, I mean, the other time when I was there, a big bottle of brandy was sitting on the counter and they were pouring Coke and brandy, you know, during the Bible study, or at least after. Remember, this is a bunch of people that just, some of them have been saved years ago, but haven't been walking or hearing the Word, and then some that just got saved. You know, it's really refreshing. It's not stuffy at all, I assure you. You know, legalists would be just vibrating, and I just kind of really like the whole thing. You know, they had lasagna after the Bible study last week. That was good too, you know. And so, in fact, I was talking to one guy after the Bible study last week. This is the second time he's come out. And he takes meticulous notes, and his name's Joe. And I said, Joe, are you following me? You know, what do you think here? You know, and he says, well, I really like what I'm hearing here. I don't know that he saved you, but he took a gospel booklet this time. But you see, these new believers, remember, these brand spanking new people in Acts 2. They heard the apostles' doctrine. In fact, you take away that doctrine and you explain, what are you going to fellowship around? Explain, what's breaking the bread all about? Explain, how do you pray in the will of God when you don't know the Word of God? And you see, that's one of the problems of our day, is that people think, well, the key to growing a church is you got to have small groups. You got to have small groups. And I'm not against small groups in themselves. But if the Word of God is in front and center, you just have a small social group is all you really have. That's all you really have. It's not around the Lord, but around the Word of God. Thirdly, they not only had a common salvation and common doctrine, I could put biblical doctrine, but thirdly, they had a common thinking. Fellowship based on the Word of God. As they were learning in light of the salvation they have. Notice the progression here. They were saved, then they heard the Word, and fellowship flowed out of that. And that's why I've had people tell me who've moved away from Duluth Bible Church to other places or whatever because of job and such, that when they come back, a lot of times they will share with me the fact that they've enjoyed a dimension of fellowship here that they can't seem to find other places a lot of times. And I can tell you why. It is because of the common doctrine. Because otherwise in some churches you're walking around on, you know, doctrinal eggshells because you're afraid to say, do you believe in eternal security? You know, what's your view on dispensations? Or, you know, you're afraid you're going to offend somebody because the Word of God is in front and center, and sound doctrine too often isn't, you know, the foundation for all of this. But you know, when the Word of God's taught, you can just relax. When the Word of God is being taught, you can just take it in. You can grow. You can mix it with faith. You can fellowship around the Lord in light of the Word of God. And there's fellowship. There's common thinking and agreement that increasingly grows in light of that. You know, when I first met John Cross, the author of The Strange on the Road to Emmaus, or by this name, you know, I just don't immediately embrace everyone and just say, you know, we can have good fellowship because maybe we can and maybe we can't. You know, and so we just started to talk. And I, you know, before I'm going to support any missionary, I want to know where they stand. And so we talked and we talked and we talked. Does that surprise you? And I asked him, well, what do you believe about this, John? What do you think about this, John? What do you think? He calls it his second ordination council. And he absolutely loved it. He says, you know, I go into churches and nobody asks me anything about what I believe. You know, this is so refreshing, Dennis. And immediately, there was a commonality that was there and there was a deeper fellowship than just something surfacey. You know, we didn't all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. There was something deeper because of that. And this doesn't come about by pressured conformity, even to a doctrinal statement. You know, we have a doctrinal statement at Duluth Bible Church. We're not ashamed of that statement. We believe it lines up with the Word of God. You can pick one up. And yet we don't give one to someone who is new and says, learn this and we'll quiz you next week. You know, we just let people come out and learn the Word, verse by verse, line upon line, doctrine by doctrine. And this provides a basis for like-mindedness, not around the local church and its activities, but around the Lord and His Word. And we give people time to grow and come to biblical convictions. And we can even agree to disagree on doctrinally allowable differences of interpretation. Or we can agree to disagree on judgment calls by the leadership, as long as you then submit to the final decision is unto the Lord and are not divisive about it. Because indeed, it's kind of like two parents in separate homes. You know, what you might decide in your home might be different than another parent. And out in the wash, who knows which one came was better. But somebody had to make the call. And as long as it wasn't a wrong call, there was liberty in making that call. Sometimes people complain that when they choose to leave Duluth Bible Church, that their fellowship breaks down with the people here. And that our ground for fellowship is Duluth Bible Church and not the Lord. And you know, that is not true. That is not our ground for fellowship. But the problem instead is so often their attitude and bitterness and criticalness, which they spew out as they want a fellowship with you around their beefs, and therefore it breaks down. And so there was this common salvation, common doctrine, common thinking. Fourthly, there was a common focus. A common focus. It was on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, where is that in the passage? It's the breaking of bread. When you break bread, which is a term for the Lord's Supper, you're to do this in remembrance of who? Of Jesus Christ. What does the bread represent? His body. As He left the glories of heaven as God and became a man. What does the juice and the cup represent? His blood which was shed. Which brings you right back to Calvary, which is the basis for all real fellowship. There's a common focus. And may we never leave our first love. And when we get together, what is our fellowship around? Do we build up one another in the Lord? And that's not to say we can't ever talk about other things. But is the drumbeat, is the emphasis, is the focus on the Lord and His Word? Or is it on something else? You know, a size of a local church can be a blessing or a curse. And you know what's interesting? There's 3,000 people here that got saved on the day of Pentecost. I mean, as we're going to see in the passage, they gathered in different homes. Because there's not one home that could obviously have fit 3,000. And even as Duluth Bible Church has grown over the years, there's a blessing and a curse connected to that. The blessing is, by the grace of God, more people have gotten saved. By the grace of God, we are able to do some things as a church we couldn't do as a smaller church. And we're thankful for that. On the other hand, the bigger we've gotten, the easier the fellowship can break down. Because, you know, when you're small, and you're 30, 50, 70, 100 people, you come in, you just get hugged and loved whether you like it or not, you know. I mean, everyone meets you. You're the new person on the block. Now people come and they say, hi, are you new? No, I've been here 5 years. Oh, you know, didn't know that. And that's why we actually have to be more conscientious in some ways. To go outside of we've got four, no more, shut the door, a gruesome twosome kind of mentality. To reach out to people and include them. And to welcome them and fellowship with them. And get to know them. And by the way, when a new person comes with somebody else, five people do not have to ask them, are you saved? I mean, when they're with somebody else, the other person can do that. Now, it's not to say it's inappropriate to ask someone, are you saved? You know. But when they're with somebody else, they'll handle that usually. You don't have to take it upon yourself to be the Holy Spirit in that situation. You know, just let them relax. Sometimes they like the message and they got offended after. Let me offend them. The breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, well, that's what we're going to do tonight if time permits or if I decide to stop at some point. Otherwise, there was a common dependence. A common dependence through prayer. Because that is what prayer is all about, really, isn't it? Prayer is depending on the Lord and bringing things before the Lord with the sense that we need the Lord, we cannot do this. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, He will bring it to pass. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Ask and it shall be. We're depending on the Lord to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and we reflect that dependence in prayer. But again, if you're going to pray amiss, to consume it on your own lust, if common biblical doctrine isn't in your thinking. Because you're to pray according to His will, and how do you know His will? Apart from the Word of God. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, what does the rest of the passage say? Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. By the way, this was a unique experience. This did not continue on. But it does record this love, this commonality, this koinonia, this fellowship, this giving, this spirit of sacrifice, this sense that we belong in the same family and body. And by the way, isn't that what's so amazing? Is when you are saved by God's grace and you get together with another believer, that you can enjoy a dimension of fellowship that you can't even enjoy with your own physical family if they are not saved. Verse 45, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Why did they meet in the temple? Well, they were used to meeting in the temple. These were mostly Jews or proselytes. And breaking bread from house to house, they celebrated the Lord's Supper and the fellowship with it from place to place. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And catch this, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In other words, evangelism was flowing out of this. You know why? Because sheep reproduce best when they are healthy. And when a believer is enjoying the Lord, enjoying the Word, enjoying the fellowship of others, there's spiritual growth going on and there's fruitfulness that's occurring, and people get impacted through their life and through their lip with the gospel, and people get saved. And by the way, that is the bottom line, isn't it? That other people get impacted for eternity. And by the way, when God saves a soul, it's not merely to save a soul from hell. It's to the glory of His grace, Ephesians 1 tells us, is why He does that. The glory of His grace. And each person who's saved, including you and me tonight, if you know Christ as your Savior, are going to be put on display before the universe. Look at my trophy of grace. Look at what I did. It's not going to be about us, it's about Him. And that's what you have to realize, Christianity 101, it's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. You get the benefits, but it's all about Christ and bringing honor and glory to Him. But notice as you read Acts 2, there's no elaborate liturgy with smoke and censers and incense and all this. No. It's the simple worship. Simple gathering around the Lord, around His Word. Now, can this be supported elsewhere in the New Testament? The answer is yes, as we think of koinonia and these commonalities. In fact, let's just see a few of them. Go with me to the book of Jude. We think of Jude only has one chapter. I want you to see the word koinonia, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our koinonia, a form of it, salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered for the saints. Notice we had believers have a common koinonia salvation. We share in common salvation. Because we share in common a Savior who died for our sins and rose again, and we have trusted in Him. And instead of writing about this common salvation, instead Jude is going to write to warn these believers about the inroads of false teaching that are going to hurt their practical koinonia. And that is why he must earnestly contend for the faith, because not only is common salvation critical, but common doctrine is as well. So we see the word koinonia here. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now in the introduction to 1 Corinthians, we have Paul here welcoming them, introducing himself. He calls these believers that they were sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Verse 2, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that is always the order. Without grace, you would not have peace. It's never peace and grace, it's always grace and peace. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ, by Christ Jesus. How does grace come to you? It's because of Jesus Christ. That you were enriched in everything by Him. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. In all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. They were the most gifted church in the New Testament, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, He is coming again, isn't He? Have you been eagerly waiting? Now, I could ask Bobby and Heather tonight. You eagerly waiting for the Lord? Yes! After Saturday, you know. Eagerly waiting. And just as the bride and the groom would eagerly wait to get married, so we are the bride of Christ and we should eagerly wait for our groom, the Lord Jesus, to come again as well. What a profound impact that would have on our thinking if we were thinking that Jesus could come again today. May we walk with Him, may we serve Him, may we redeem the time. The days are evil and short. Verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the verse we're looking at, verse 9. God is faithful. Let me just pause for a minute. Do you thank God for His faithfulness? I mean, just think of how faithful He is, even when we're not. Just think how faithful He's been to you time and time again. Even when you've turned your back on Him, when you've fallen and stumbled and you've gone astray, He has been faithful over and over again. He is faithful. Now, there's many things associated with that faithfulness. And verse 9 tells us, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And there we see the word koinonia, the fellowship. Now, if you notice closely, it doesn't say God is faithful by whom you were called in order to have fellowship with His Son. Now, we're not talking about having fellowship, though 1 John 1 will talk about that. This is about being called into the fellowship of His Son. And in this way, it's used of, again, our common salvation, that we have a common union with Jesus Christ, and as a byproduct, with one another. And if that is true, no wonder He's going to say in verse 10, why is there divisions among you then? Why? And He says in verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Notice again, to speak the same thing is talking about common doctrine that overflows into common thinking and common focus so that there can be common fellowship instead of divisions, as was such the case there at Corinth. Now, as I think of common salvation, and while it's handy, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. verse 14. Well, let me back up just a couple verses there to verse 11. All Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, why is he saying that? Well, there had been those who had infiltrated the church at Corinth and were undermining the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and they were being critical and bad-mouthing him and so forth. And some of the Corinthians had bought into this, and as a byproduct, they felt somehow shortchanged and straitjacketed by Paul, and they now could not respond to him in his rightful ministry and be benefited by it in light of the stumbling block that had now been projected upon him in light of these critical people giving them a pair of glasses in which they viewed Paul in a certain way. And he says, you're not restricted by us. We didn't put any straitjacket on you. We never asked you to do anything as unto us, but as unto the Lord. We respected your volition. We did not lord it over you. Instead, you are restricted by your own affections. But now you've shifted in your loyalty and love to somebody else instead of the Lord and His Word and through the Apostle Paul. You're restricted by your own affections. And by the way, this is not new. This happens in the church today. And as a result, people get restricted and hung up and bound up, not because the spiritual leadership has put a straitjacket on them, but by their own affections. Verse 13, now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. In other words, be open. We've spoken openly to you. We've been transparent to you. We've had no hidden agenda. We've wanted to fellowship with you. We want to talk with you. We want to resolve these things. But instead, no, the problem's with you. It's not really with us. You're the one who's hung up. Verse 14, he goes on to say, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what? Koinonia. Fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness. And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord is Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? In other words, we don't share commonality. And you see, that's one of the problems with, again, the whole ecumenical approach. That's one of the reasons why I have never participated in any of the ministerial association gatherings here in Duluth because many pastors are not even saved. And I'm not going to be unequally yoked together with them in some common cause because we do not have koinonia on the most basic issue called salvation and on common doctrine beginning with the gospel. Now, as we think of koinonia, go with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. In fact, chapter 2. Now, let's do chapter 1. Now, remember, the basis of koinonia is a common salvation, and that salvation comes to us through the gospel. Verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. I mean, just think about it for a minute. The Romans 8:28 of our lives. And even though situations happen in our life that seem to restrict us, again, if we're looking to the Lord, it's amazing how the Lord will use that. Here, Paul is in a jail cell. Satan probably thought, ha, got him, slow him down. He's not going to move from missionary trip to missionary trip. So what does he do? He leads the guards to Christ. What does he do? Write New Testament epistles. I mean, again, as I've encouraged you before, that you can look at your situation as an obstacle or an opportunity, and whether you look to the Lord or not and make the most of it or not, because all things are still working together for good. Verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Not because he was an evildoer, And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, they say, hey, listen, Paul's leading people to Christ in prison. What in the world are we doing? And it encourages you, and it challenges you, and emboldens you by virtue of his example to want to be used of the Lord as well. And that's why I've noticed here at DBC at times, there's kind of like a feeding frenzy. That's what Scott calls it. You know, you hear about this person getting saved and this person getting saved. And pretty soon you just get encouraged to say, Lord, use me by your grace. And he says, I'm using you as much as I can. Just stay in tune, you know, and grow in the Lord and be willing. And I'll use you as much as I can. You just got to get your head screwed on straight first. Verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word. And the word is in reference to the gospel here, without fear. Fear of what? Fear of getting thrown in jail. Fear of persecution. And by the way, that is one of the things that hangs us up, right? Again, we have great approbation laws. We don't want anyone to think ill of us. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ. Reference to the gospel. Even from envy and strife. Believers ever compete? Are you kidding me? It's amazing how many times envy is mentioned. And strife. 1 Corinthians. For you are yet carnal. Where there's among you envy, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal? Believers compete. They compare. They try to outdo one another. Impress one another. Instead of doing what they're doing is unto the Lord. Some also from goodwill. Verse 16. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition. And by the way, when I think of selfish ambition, someone may be doing a lot of things for, quote, the Lord, but when it's wrought of selfish ambition, then it's really wrought out of the flesh. It's the wrong motive. And that's why usually, again, as I've emphasized this multiple times lately, that they are an image person. Instead of being concerned about the testimony of Christ, they're absolutely concerned about their own image. And when it's tarnished, they crumble. Why? Because it's about them yet. Instead of thinking now, what is best in furthering the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's how we want to think. Selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, they do it out of love. Love for the Lord. Knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And by the way, the gospel does need to be defended. It's under attack constantly. And as I've said before, any individual or any church that is faithful in preaching the gospel has a target on its back. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. And by the way, when I hear, I don't care where it is, at a funeral, at a wedding, another church, when I'm hearing the gospel is being preached, I rejoice. I may not be able to fully support that church or maybe fellowship on a greater degree, but if they're really giving out the gospel, you rejoice. You are very glad. Now, I would say again, one of the problems, though, is sometimes individuals give out the gospel and they explain how you're saved, but they don't explain how you're not saved. And when you're not hearing that side of the equation, people just syncretize what is said with their ongoing wrong thinking, and it comes out of faith in Christ plus, because you haven't distinguished what Ephesians 2:8-9 does, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And when you explain what those works are, that's when, again, hair on the back curls. That's why, can you imagine? I've thought of this before. Can you imagine? You know, if the Lord were to ever lead me to go pastor some other church somewhere, and in doing so, you start to explain how you're saved and how you're not saved. And pretty soon, you can just know people are just going to rock when you explain how they're not saved unless they've been well taught. You know, and again, if you hit ask Jesus into your heart. You know, it's kind of like when I was in Poland years ago and I was preaching. And in doing so, I said, and you're not saved by asking Jesus into your heart. And the translator says to me, could you repeat that, please? And I said, you're not saved by asking Jesus in your heart. She goes, I thought that's what you said. And so she went on and translated it when I was over. And I said, he comes in when you believe the gospel. And so after the message, I gave her one of my books on seven reasons not to ask Jesus in your heart. And the next Sunday when I came to church, she met me and she said, I read your booklet. I will never tell people to do that again. I can see that is not right. That is not the gospel. That is not in the Bible. But again, that's the kind of explanation. You know, one pastor told me of a Baptist church a number of years ago. You know, I don't believe in asking Jesus in my heart, but I would never preach against it. He said, there are people in my church that would lose the assurance of their salvation. And I said, they don't have any assurance based on asking Jesus in their heart. In fact, someone left our church, I went on to tell him, this was, and has come to yours, and when he was at our church, he didn't have any assurance because he came from another church that wasn't clear in the gospel until he understood you're not saved by asking Jesus in your heart. And then he finally understood, had assurance for the first time in his life. In fact, I was talking to someone just last week who told me in growing up, every night she would pray and ask Jesus in your heart. It was just, you know, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And she would do that prayer, and then it was, Jesus, come into my heart. Night after night after night after night after night. Why? Because she didn't understand that Christ had died for all of her sins. There was nothing left to do but put her faith in Him. And when she did, He comes in. You don't ask the Holy Spirit in. He came in when you believe. Why would you have to ask Jesus in? And though Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's not how you're saved. So when Christ says, preach, you rejoice. But that doesn't mean when it's a wrong motive, that's still right. Though Paul said the message is more important than the motive here. But then he corrects the motive in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any, here's our word, koinonia, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being what? Like-minded. What did I say? Common salvation, common doctrine, common thinking. With a focus on Jesus Christ and a common dependence on Him. And you know, when you're focused on Jesus Christ, He then has a way of causing you to begin to see others. And as a result, then you come in last. Jesus, others, you, joy. That's what the book of Philippians is about. In light of like thinking, so that you could actually, as verse 27 tells us of chapter 1, hear of your affairs, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And by the way, again, get beyond your petty issues. There's a bigger issue here. We are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And so Paul desired they would be like-minded. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, humility in light of the grace of God, let each esteem others better than himself. Jesus, others, and you. Let each of you look not on your own, only on his own interests, but also for the interests of others, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when any of these things are missing, common salvation, you can't have fellowship. Common doctrine, the fellowship's going to be prone to, you know, be on the level that you can agree. Which, by the way, let me just comment there. Common thinking, common focus, common dependence. Now, if you find somebody who's a new believer and he doesn't know that much doctrine, can you still have fellowship? Sure you can, around the Lord. But you're not going to, on a deeper level that would involve, you know, a doctrinal understanding because they're not there yet. On the other hand, you may be with someone tomorrow who has been saved for years and knows all kinds of doctrine, but if their attitude isn't right, you still aren't going to have fellowship. True? Or if your attitude isn't right, you're not going to have fellowship. Let's apply it to you. See, what happens when any of these are missing? The fellowship begins to break down. Instead of getting edified, you might even get defiled. People like to get real close to one another. But is it really around the Lord or not? Is it socializing or is it really fellowship? Which one is it? It is kind of like a marriage. You can be living in the same home. You are husband and wife. You have the same position. You may both be saved even. You may even have same doctrine. Hopefully you do. But you know, if you're not enjoying the Lord, if you're not right with the Lord, if you're walking after the flesh in carnality, I can tell you this, there's not going to be good fellowship in your home. Because you see, it's only as we are responding to the Lord that we can respond to each other and have the kind of fellowship that the Lord wants us to have. Now, it doesn't mean you don't do some things together. Obviously, you can, but it doesn't mean you're clicking. And frankly, when you're enjoying the Lord and you're right with your mate, it is sweet fellowship. It's what God designed it to be. On the other hand, when you're not right with the Lord, inevitably what happens is this person has their beefs and the guy has these beefs and she's got these beefs. And usually the communication breaks down and the fellowship isn't enjoyed. And you know, I've at times been in situations where I've tried to help couples like that. And I always remember what Pastor Racky used to say. That sometimes he would go and he'd talk to a couple and he would say to the husband, would you be willing to be what God would want you to be? Regardless of whether your mate responds or not. And he'd say, no. So you appeal to the woman. Would you be willing to be what God would want you to be, regardless of whether he responds or not? And she'd say, no. You know. So he would turn to the dog. Would you be willing to be? And the dog would go, arr, arr, we've got somebody here who's willing to be what God wants them to be. It's got to start somewhere. Get the beam out of your own eye. Start with you. Walk with the Lord. Enjoy Jesus Christ. Go back to Calvary. Think about what's He's done for you and start to enjoy Him. Be transparent. And there's nothing to cover. He that covers the sin shall not prosper. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. And as you begin to enjoy the Lord, you can begin to be what God would have you to be towards that mate. And as a byproduct, pretty soon as they respond, you're going to have fellowship. Because you know what? Fellowship is something that finds you. You don't have to find it. You show me two people in the same boat, rowing in the same direction, enjoying a good conversation, and you're going to have fellowship. In this case, around Jesus Christ. Now, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to stop right now with this study. We'll pick this up next Wednesday night. And we're going to have some fellowship with the Lord by His grace around the Lord's Supper. Which, by the way, is called in 1 Corinthians 10, if you want to look there for a minute, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the koinonia, the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the koinonia, the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one body, bread and one body, for we are all partake of that one bread. And you see, in chapter 11, he continues this and he talks about the fact that these Corinthians in their carnality were making the Lord's Supper a disgrace. And dear friends, the Lord's Supper is for believers. It's for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have relied on Him and His finished work on the cross. And as a result, they've been saved by the grace of God. They now can have fellowship with the Lord on the basis of His person and work, which are represented by the elements that we will partake of in the Lord's Supper. Because again, the bread represents His body, that He is God, was willing to become a man in order to die for our sins to provide salvation. And thus, when we partake, we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. But to realize that this is an ordinance that does not save nor sanctify, to recognize that communion with the Lord is enjoyed apart from an ordinance, though can involve an ordinance like the Lord's Supper, He says to these believers in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. That means He rose again, He ascended into heaven, and He's coming again. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, an unworthy manner would mean with unconfessed sin in your life, out of fellowship, could mean you do it irreverently, which was happening in Corinth as they were getting drunk at church, and you'll be guilty of sin. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who drinks... eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment by way of divine discipline to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are what? Chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. You see, the Lord is going to condemn the world due to their unbelief. We're saved. He chastens us when we live out of fellowship with Him. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come. And so we would ask tonight that if you are saved here, you know Christ is your Savior, that you are given the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper here. Again, it's symbolic. And by the way, in contrast to water baptism, which pictures the believer's position in Christ, and thus water baptism is only done once, the Lord's Supper is done repeatedly because it pictures the fellowship, the communion we can have with the Lord over and over again. If you're here and you're not saved, this would be a meaningless ritual to you. But if you accept Christ as your Savior before the elements get to you and you want to partake, you would be more than welcome to do that. So at this time, let's pause for a time to examine yourself, not your neighbor, but yourself. At which time the ushers can come forward. Father, we just want to thank You that though the wages of sin is death, that Your gift to us is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And while Adam and Eve, when they sinned, broke fellowship with You and experienced spiritual death, thank You that the Lord Jesus upon that cross died and took our punishment and experienced the breaking of fellowship with You, so as to cause Him to cry, my God, why have You forsaken me? And as a result, we know that our sin was laid upon Him so that He could lay upon us His righteousness as a gift the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank You for the fellowship we now can enjoy. And when we sin, we know that we can just confess it to You. And know that we are cleansed and forgiven. Restored to fellowship so as to walk in yielded dependence upon you, walking in the light as you are in the light, so that we might have fellowship one with another. And as we abide in Christ, we have fellowship. And you bear fruit in our, produce fruit in our life. And so, Father, we thank you for this time to remember the pit from which we've been dug, the price that was paid to redeem us, the propitiatory work of Christ that then reconciled us to you through him, on the basis of grace through simple faith in Christ alone. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name. Amen. We'd ask that you please retain the bread and the cup till all have been served, and then we're going to sing a song and eat and drink together. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we think of the finished work of the Lord Jesus as he shed his blood for you and for me, full payment for our sins, let's worship him and sing together, "It is finished."
Long ago I saw my Savior bearing shame upon a tree. Then my heart was touched with sorrow, for I saw he bled for me. "It is finished," loud he cried. "Oh, what love for me he died. In my stead he bled on Calvary. Once for all, Christ rescued me. Though the sky was veiled in darkness, sudden trembling shook the ground as the angry crowd was jeering, mocking Jesus all around. "It is finished," loud he cried. "Oh, what love for me he died. In my stead he bled on Calvary. Once for all, Christ
rescued. The next stanza will be our last. Then my Savior called to heaven, as I saw it, love on you. Oh, my Father, please forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is finished, loud he cried. Oh, what love for me he died. In my stead he bled on Calvary. Once for all, Christ rescued me. Let's pray together.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer this evening to again thank you for the commonality we can have in Jesus Christ and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and what the elements portray to each of us, and the death of your Son hanging on the cross for each one of us, and again the blood that was shed for each one of us, and that we could rejoice in that, knowing that on a moment-by-moment basis, and that we can be saved eternally, and what his death has meant for each one of us. And just again, thank you for the again the commonality we can have in Jesus Christ and the fellowship that we could have in light of that. I just thank you for these things, and it's in his name you pray. Amen.
Now, if you'd like to pass your cups to the center aisles, the ushers will pick them up. And as we do, we're going to sing the last stanza of It Is Finished. And so let's stand as we sing together. Sing as unto the Lord.
Free salvation now he offered. Take his gift, oh, hear his plea. Trust the Savior, he died for you. Join his shout of victory. It is finished, loud he cried. Oh, what love for me he died. In my stead he bled on Calvary. Once for all, Christ rescued me.
And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.